Let me start tonight by just praying and asking God to show up through His Word and in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for life we have, God, that You've imparted to us through Your Spirit. And God, tonight as we look at just a few things out of Your Word that tell us who He is and the work that He proclaims in the world, God, and in our lives personally, in Your church, I pray You'd quicken our hearts, God. You would fill us with that Spirit. God, so many Christians or proclaimed Christians, God, in America, I believe their lives look apathetic. They look different, God, to the ones we see a lot of times, God, in Your church, in Your Word. And I pray for all of us that are in this process of looking more like You each day, that we would embrace Your truth and we would be able to see some of the areas, God, that we need to hand over to You. God, things we need to change, things we need to let go of, and certain things we need to embrace and move towards. So tonight I ask, God, that You would come in power and demonstrate Your Word to all of us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's real interesting, the topic, if I read it, I like the way Tony phrased it. I need direction. Should I listen to talk radio? Should I listen to Oprah? Should I listen to Dr. Phil? Or should I listen to the Holy Spirit? Well, let me answer that real quick. The only person you ever need to listen to, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, you don't need to listen to me or to any pastor or any leader unless what they say lines up with what the Holy Spirit has revealed through God's Word. Because this is I have to tell you, I'm pretty nervous because, you know, I'd rather maybe have a verse or maybe a certain text or something to teach, but when you're given a doctrine like this, it's pretty overwhelming. And so even digging through some of this stuff, it's like, in my heart, I want to be faithful. And there's something in me too that I believe is not of God that says, you know, I want to be impressive. I want to just wow you sort of with my knowledge. That's in the back of my mind saying, I want to demonstrate that I know how to divide God's Word appropriately. And so it's like through this process of even studying the Holy Spirit, this has come to even larger light for me to say that, you know what? People's opinions don't matter, Scott. What matters is my opinion and that you dive into my Word and you're faithful to this. And that's the same in the church. You know, we have so many people who've embraced theology, whether it is from Oprah or Dr. Phil or all of those things in our world and in the church as well. And so we need to be careful with His Word and grasping that and walking in it. Let me read that quote at the top of this, which I think is pretty important, from A.W. Tozer. It's in your little handout. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It says, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long." I think that's a powerful statement to say that the more you and I know God, the more we know this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and all the other doctrines that have been taught in His Word, I think it gives us the perspective we need to live this life to the glory of Jesus and not to the glory of ourselves or anybody else. And so to embrace these truths and to dive into them, one of the things I really love and I hope that all of us take advantage of is just Tony's reading list in the Oasis. There's a lot of books there that have a lot of depth and truth about God's Word that I hope all of us are really attempting to grasp this knowledge so we can be more fruitful in our lives. Well, let me ask you this question. Why do you think the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's important? Why would it be important for us to really know this? Because it's a pretty difficult doctrine in the Scriptures. There's a whole lot of passages that about the Spirit are inferred about the Spirit. You know, in the Bible, there's a lot that's said about the Father and who He is, and we can kind of grasp that. And there's a lot that is said about Jesus, the Son, and we've kind of got a pretty firm grip on who He is, and we even probably have a picture in our mind of what He looks like, and it's probably inaccurate. But we can kind of relate to those two. But the Spirit, there's not a real tangible kind of, I'm not really sure. I don't know what picture pops into your head when you think of the Holy Spirit. Is it some force or is it some... It's tough to describe. And in the King James Version, if you read that, it's okay. But if you read that, it refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, which is not a very accurate translation. I mean, I don't see the Holy Spirit as having some white sheet with some eyes cut out coming at you or doing anything like that. That's not a very good translation of it. But it's a tough doctrine, and here's the reason that I think it's important we study it. It's that the Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. The Holy Spirit is the point where the Trinity becomes personal to the believer. We look at the Father as kind of transcendent. He's kind of out there. He's kind of ruling. He's reigning. There's a lot of about him in the Old Testament and what he had done. But we don't really have this personal, it doesn't feel like this connection with the Father. Now the Son, we read a lot about him in the Gospels and what Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross. And it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit, that's the part of the Trinity that is active within us at the moment. He dwells inside of you if you are a child of God. And so that's a reason that we need to really know this doctrine, is to know that he dwells in the believer's life. Millard Erickson said it like this, said, "The Holy Spirit is the particular person of the Trinity through whom the entire triune Godhead currently works in us." And it's like, if that's true, we need to kind of embrace this doctrine, because there are people out there who see it differently than you would as a Bible-believing Christian. Now, the second reason I just added, so we live in a period in which the Holy Spirit's work is more prominent than that of the other members of the Trinity. If you look through the Old Testament, the Father, his work was most conspicuous during the Old Testament period. The Son comes onto the scene during the Gospel accounts, and then through the Ascension, the Spirit comes, and he's kind of occupied center stage of history since Pentecost and in through Acts and the Epistles and even up through church history to this moment. It's like the Holy Spirit is working and ruling and doing what it is that him, the Father, and the Son have chosen to do in this world. So the Spirit is a center stage kind of occupier in this time of history. So it's important that we know about him. Plus our current culture. Our current culture really stresses the experiential. You know, it's like your own personal experience. If it's, man, what did you experience in that? Or I kind of felt this. And the reality is the Holy Spirit kind of brings that tangible reality of God's presence within us. And we need to be able to explain that. We need to be able to talk about that. How many of you have ever said the statement, I know I have, that God's really led me to do this, or I felt the Spirit move me to do this? And there are times where I'm not even sure that's true. The decision might just look practical, like that's what I should be doing, but, well, God's really led us to do this. And I'm like, has he? You know, there's times where I've said that where I'm going, maybe that's something I just kind of wanted to do, or it looked best, or it was an opportunity, but was his Spirit moving me to that? You know, am I that in tune with his Spirit? And our culture champions experience. Like, your experience is different from your experience. And a lot of that can be really false and relative and all of those things. So to understand the Spirit that dwells within us is an important thing. There are some difficulties. We've talked about that. But let's get into the deity of the Holy Spirit. It might be said like this. I quoted this from Wayne Grudem's textbook, which I got a lot of that from Wayne and Millard Erickson and different things I've read. I've kind of brought some things together. He says, it might be said that the deity of the Father is simply assumed. He says, the Son is affirmed and argued his deity, while the Spirit is inferred from various indirect statements in the Scripture. So we're going to look at some things. There's not a whole lot of dialogue in the Word of God that just says the Spirit is boom, 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 boom. That's who he is. He's deity. He is God. But we're going to look at a few passages, that a couple of parallels that give us this picture of the Holy Spirit being God. I won't go over that part. I'm going to jump into our text, and I'm going to read out of John 14. And we'll refer to this passage several times as I'm talking. But the text for tonight was John 14, verse 15 through 26. I'll read that, and then we'll be jumping around in different places. So just bear with me. John 14, verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. One small issue with the Holy Spirit, the Helper that is to come. And there's a couple of verses. In verse 16, Jesus says, he will give you another Helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it did not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, in the text, you kind of think that the abiding of the Holy Spirit in the believer is a New Testament, New Covenant kind of a thing. And that's kind of what we believe, is that before Pentecost, there probably was not an indwelling of the Holy Spirit within people who followed God. If you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of instances where it says that the Holy Spirit rested upon somebody, or that he came over this person. He gave Saul power to fight. He gave the judges power to fight for Israel and all of those things. But there are a few instances in the Old Testament where it says that the Spirit indwelled a person of God. And this was new to me, but there's, it says that Joshua, it says with leadership and skills in Numbers 27:18, if you look there, it also says that Samson, Gideon, Saul, David, all of these people, there are instances in the Old Testament that tell us the Holy Spirit indwelt them. You know, and so some of these passages, you read that and you say, Jesus said he abides with you and will be in you. It almost infers the fact that the Holy Spirit had not come into them yet. He had kind of used them, gave them power. And so we kind of believe that at Pentecost was the time, when the first time when the Holy Spirit kind of indwelt the believer. That is not totally true in the text. And when you really look at it, God has the sovereignty and the decision to actually indwell a person or not. And you find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where, I mean, if you look, that even in John the Baptist, it said he leapt for joy with the Holy Spirit before he was born. So the Holy Spirit dwelt in him and Elizabeth and these people before Pentecost. And so there are several instances, which is, it's not a huge deal, but just to say that the Spirit never dwelled in anybody until this point is really not biblically true. And what Jesus is saying right here, and I'm going to jump back up into chapter 14, verse 12, and this is an interesting statement. It's not part of the main text, but it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What are these greater works that he's talking about to the disciples? How are they going to do that? Basically, he's saying that you're going to have something come upon you. It's going to take residence in you. And this new covenant Holy Spirit is going to lead you into these greater works than what you've done even already. And so Jesus is kind of giving them this prediction of Pentecost, that God's using you. The Holy Spirit's kind of all over your lives. I've used you to cast out demons and do these works. But there's going to come a point where he takes up permanent residence in full power and gives you the ability to be my witnesses. I'm going to jump over in 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. It says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So Paul says, you are a temple of God. And if you look over, and you don't have to look, I'll read it. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that you are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So within the same letter, Paul is saying that you are a temple of God, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel to say that the Holy Spirit is God in the text. Those are some of the diggings you have to do to say, oh, there is parallels that say the Holy Spirit is equal God. Because sometimes we view it as kind of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's kind of down here doing whatever it is the Father and the Son kind of tell Him to do. But the reality is the Holy Spirit is God equally in who He is as the Father and the Son. If you look in Acts chapter 5, I won't go there, I'll just talk about it, but Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias brings in this offering that they sold some land and said, here, I'm going to give all this money to the church. And Peter says, you know, is that all the money for the land? He said, yep, that's every bit of it. Didn't tell the truth. And Peter says to him, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias. And it's going to cost you your life. And then right in the very two verses down, he says, you did not lie to man, but to God. It's just another little parallel. It says you lied to the Holy Spirit and you lied to God. And what Peter is saying in that passage is the Holy Spirit is God. And that is who you lied to. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11, it says this. It says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. It says, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So it says that the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Nobody but God knows that. It's just another example that He is the Holy Spirit. It even expresses the eternality of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Listen to this. I'll just read it quick. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says, who through the eternal Spirit. And if you go back in Hebrews 1 and look at verse 10 through 12, it talks about that nothing is eternal. All things are created, but God is not created. He is self-sustaining. And so it has another parallel that tells us of the eternality of the Holy Spirit. Let me get into the personality of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes there are people that think the Holy Spirit, it is not a person. It is a force. It is something that is out there. It's something that moves and works and stirs. But the reality is the Holy Spirit is a person. I'm going to jump into John 16 and read verses 13 and 14 to you. It says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. In these verses, Jesus uses a masculine pronoun, which tells us He's referring to a person. He's not referring to a thing. You know, there's other passages that talk about that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, a force is not grieved. You know, it's a human personality trait that we have that God has given us, and we can also grieve the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, Jesus says this, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. This word another is allos in the Greek, and I don't know Greek at all, but it's allos, and it's another of the same kind. It literally means, I will give you another that is equal to me. Another of the same kind will come to guide you in this. This is one of my favorite ones in Acts 15. Acts 15 right here, verse 28. It says this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's like there's something that He agrees with. He is a person. That's interesting. Romans 8:26, it says that in our weakness, He intercedes for the saints according to God's will. And that's an incredible thing because I've experienced that in my life when you're at a place where you have no idea what to say. You have no idea how to approach God, what to ask Him for, or what to do. And it says that He grieves for you in accordance with God's will. He knows. I think a faithful prayer would be, Spirit of God, please intercede for me. Go to God on my behalf in accordance with Your will and help me. I think that's appropriate to seek the Spirit that way because He knows He knows. So the Holy Spirit is a person. The next thing the first blank I'm going to have you fill in, which, man, I conformed to that. I'm not a blank filler in kind of person. I was really bad at those tests in school. You know, the fill in the blanks. I hated those. I wanted multiple choice. So I've kind of, I guess, subconsciously steered away from the fill in the blanks, but I conformed and I threw a couple on there. But the first one, it put the Holy Spirit empowers is the first one. The Holy Spirit, He empowers. And how He does that is He gives life. In Psalm 104, verse 30, it says that you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Even in Genesis 1, it says the Spirit of God, it said, hovered over the world. And it says He is a part of God sending Him to bring creation, physical creation. It says you send Him forth and they are created. In Job 34, verse 14 and 15, it says, if He should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and breath, this is God, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. It says that if God's to remove His spirit from this world, all things dead. He sustains all of it. Even the non-believers, the people who are lost out there, all that you see, His spirit, His breath, is sustaining and holding up the creation constantly. And if He would remove it, it says that we would all die. We would return to dust. Everything would perish. And you can parallel this with the role of the Spirit to give new life. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and of spirit is spirit. He says, do not be surprised that I say you must be born again. He told Nicodemus, and he didn't understand it. He's like, man, I've tried to conform to these rules, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Life looks good. I don't understand it. And Jesus says, you need a new heart. You need My Spirit to come in and renew you. In John 6:63, the Spirit gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. Isn't that amazing that I know that in my small amount of time of walking with Jesus, I've done everything I can to try to earn this deal. I still do it today where I think that my performance somehow is just manifesting some things that God's just really pleased with. The harder I work and I really try, that He just loves me more and He's going to reward me more and things are going to get better, and just this whole works mentality. And it's like our righteousness, our efforts do not dictate God's love and salvation or any of those things. This is His deal. And He has chosen us and loved us and chosen to place His Holy Spirit within us. The flesh, it profits nothing. What is born of spirit is spirit. This is a beautiful story of regeneration. That salvation is of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is also given credit for the work of Jesus being born of a virgin. You know, the Holy Spirit's responsible for Christmas. You know, that we celebrate that God coming into the world and that He did that work. And also when Jesus returns, we will be glorified with new bodies. It says the Spirit will give us a new body. One that won't deteriorate. One that won't grow old. One that won't hurt. It'll be a beautiful thing. The next thing on here, it says He gives power for service. We know this, that in Acts 1:8, He says that the Spirit will come upon you and I will empower you and I will embolden you to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. You know, and He says this because the Spirit had not taken permanent residence in them yet. He says He's coming and He will do this and He will embolden you and empower you. And we have that now in the New Covenant, New Testament church that we're in. Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us power. In John, let me see where I'm at. One thing also the Holy Spirit empowers us to do is He gives us spiritual gifts. And that is up to His discretion. It's after listing a variety of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And so if you're a believer in here, you've been imparted a gift by the Holy Spirit to use for the glory of God. Now, how important, I put down here, do you know your gift? If you're a believer in here, do you know what your gift is? Or the area where you're gifted in a few areas to serve Jesus? You know, what is your passion when it comes to serving God? And you know, fishing's not a gift, Paul. You know, it's like, when I say passion, I mean, like, in serving Jesus, what is your passion? Where are you gifted? And as a church, if we don't take this seriously to say, okay, we have a bunch of believers who really don't know how it is that they're wired and don't know where they would best serve in the kingdom, what are we doing? What justice would we be doing to the body? And that's why it's important that all of us as believers, we seek this out. We search out what is our gift. Where should we be serving? That's very important. And here's the thing is, you don't choose your gift. You don't get to choose it. You know, in our culture today, someone will say, well, man, you need to do this, or you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you need to speak in tongues for salvation, or you need to do this, or people will tell you what it is you might need to do in order to conform to God. But it says really plainly in the Word that the Spirit imparts the gift to you desired by His own will. He's going to give you what He chooses to give you, and that's it. We don't say, well, give me the list now that I'm a believer, and that one looks good. I'd like to do that. You know, it's just, that's not how it works. And I believe God gifts us in local bodies in different ways, where some of us are the hand, and some of us are the finger, and the foot, and the elbow. And it's like we complete each other with different passions. We're wired differently to serve in all of these different areas that God wills for us to serve in. And so I don't want to drop the ball as a church to say there's a certain need in the area Jesus has desired for us to jump in and be involved in. But we have a bunch of people that aren't really sure that if they're wired this way or what their gift is, and they're not thriving in their walk with God. And that's something we all need to discover and find out what that gift is. The second blank on there, but the Holy Spirit purifies. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, such were some of you, talking, named a whole list of sins, and it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified through Jesus by the Spirit. And this is probably what John the Baptist means when he says that there's one coming named Jesus who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's probably talking about this. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and this purification process that He's going to bring into your life that's going to change everything about you and what you do in your service to God. But sanctification is from the power of the Spirit, which we learned a few weeks ago by Dr. Wood. And it says, this purification is a process. After our initial break with sin at conversion, He produces growth in the holiness of life. He brings forth fruit, which are qualities that reflect God. And we are being changed into His likeness from one degree to another. So the Spirit actually purifies us in this process of sanctification. Because there's a whole lot of believers that come into the faith, and they're going to struggle for a while. I know that I did. Honestly, when people say, when was my moment of salvation personally? 10 years ago, I think I prayed to receive Christ about 7 times within about a 4-month period when I first came to know Jesus, because I thought in my head, I'm going, okay, this is great and I'm fired up, but there was some of the old stuff still kind of hanging around and pulling at me, and I'm like, well, I must not be a believer if everything hasn't changed instantly and I still have some of these thoughts or desires, or that can't be right. You know, maybe I'm not a believer. And so I would pray again, and I'd pray again, and I'd pray again, because I'd be struggling to understand that this is a process. And that's why we need to surround ourselves with other believers and people who've walked with the Lord for a while, and people who show grace and show mercy in our lives in order to grow us up to serve Christ. We live life under an obligation to the Spirit. And the verse says that we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. That's in Scripture in Romans 8:13. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, this is a weird statement, but you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, so there's a Romans 8:13 talks about that process. And this is what I would say to someone who claims to, you probably have family members that claim to know Christ or say, man, I walked the aisle, I did that deal a long time ago. And if there's no change, if there's no process in this thing in Christ's likeness, there's probably no spirit. And so a lot of people that you see, you may know some for 30 years, that their lives don't look any different. There's a chance the spirit doesn't indwell that person. Because if you read through books like 1 John and stuff like that, there's some pretty hardcore truth in there about what it means when someone's actually regenerate. When they're an authentic follower of Christ, what their life will be, what the Spirit will conform them to, the fruit in their lives. There will be fruit. And when we don't see that, you have to ask the question. You have to examine your life and say, I'm not sure if I'm in the faith. I may enjoy religion and like coming to church and singing songs and the people are really kind, but I'm not sure if I'm changed. There's a book that John Piper wrote called Finally Alive, and at the beginning of it, it deals with this change and regeneration. And at the beginning, it's really interesting because Christians will often, and I'll do the same thing, will quote stuff like, you know, marriage or divorce rates in the church are the same as divorce rates outside the church, and the moral lives of so-called believers, it's not much different than the lives of people who live in the world, and we hear statements like that all the time. And what he says in this book is, it's really interesting, he says that what Barna quotes as being a regenerate or follower of Christ is not really what Scripture says a regenerate follower of Christ is. And so he says the problem is that the church doesn't look like the world. The problem is that the world's in the church. And so this idea of the process the Spirit takes us on of sanctification and fruit, he says the problem is if you took the real regenerate believers and then you started doing your surveys as if there was some way we could know who is authentically changed and you did your surveys, boy, it would look different, is what he says at the beginning of this book. Very intriguing book. And he says, but we read statistics all the time. So the question is, you know, how do we get to a point as a church where we're investigating that? We're searching that out. We're just challenging one another in our relationship and in our process of growing closer to Christ through the power of the Spirit. The last point on here, the Holy Spirit reveals. In John 14:26, he says, let me get that. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And this is even prophetic in the sense that the disciples who wrote some of the New Testament material, he even says to them at that point, the Spirit's going to bring to your remembrance these things that we went through and that we taught, and he's going to even use you to jot them down for people for thousands of years to be able to look at and understand my truth. And so he teaches us, he brings to remembrance the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does that through the apostles. It says the disciples were promised that when persecuted and put on trial, the Holy Spirit would reveal to them what to say. Jesus said, man, when the world comes after you and you're set before people and you don't know what to say, the Spirit will tell you. He's going to tell you what it is to say. He's going to reveal that truth to you. And the Holy Spirit would also reveal special information to people. For instance, it said he told Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah in Luke 2. In Acts 11, he told Agabus that there would be a famine and the land would occur. And Paul, in Acts 21, was told that he would be taken captive in Jerusalem. It's like the Holy Spirit would, at his discretion, choose to let people know certain things, and he revealed truth to them. There's an interesting one in Acts chapter 20 that I'm going to read to you about Paul, and I'll finish up. Paul in Acts 20, verse 22 and 23 says this. It says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says that he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was bound by the Spirit to do certain things that would cause him affliction. It's almost as if Paul didn't even have a choice. Like, he was so in tune with God's Spirit, he would reveal this, and he's like, this is where you're going. This is what you're doing. And Paul had to face these things. So it's like, when we are in tune with the Spirit and we hear from him and he reveals stuff, it's not always great for the believer. It's not always rosy. It's not always perfect in lives. Actually, I think the closer we walk with the Spirit of God, I think he's going to lead us into places like the wilderness to do the hard things for his name. And I believe that's the direction of this church, where we're saying we want the Holy Spirit to tell us where we need to plant a church, or where we need to go, or what orphanage to support, or whatever it is we're going to do that's going to cost us a little bit. And that's what we want to do. I hope that we want to feel bound by that truth, that he tells us and leads us in that way. You know, Paul did not operate in the practical all the time, but in the Spirit. And it's real easy for me to do that. To say, this seems right. This would probably be best. But the truth is, what is the Spirit saying? Where is he trying to lead us? I'll end at this. The early church, and I feel we're in the same position at Temple. In Acts chapter 13, the early church gathered and they were together and they didn't know where to go or what to do. They were just like, what does God want us to do next? What do we do? And the church got together and they fasted and they prayed. They worshiped. And it says that through that, the Holy Spirit told them to send out Paul and Barnabas. It was through that the Spirit told the church, I want you to send these two guys out. And the first missionary journey began in Acts chapter 13. Through the Spirit revealing that. In John chapter 5, I'll read this. In John 5, Jesus is being questioned about who he is, where he gets his information, why should we believe you, from the Pharisees, and Jesus says this. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And just the way Jesus was subordinate to the Father, the Spirit living in us is subordinate to Jesus and the Father. That's his functional role during this time. And I would pray that all of us would say, in every decision that has some importance, that we would say, I don't do this on my own accord, but I do this because the Spirit of God has led me to do this. And that doesn't mean you need to have your hand up in there in Walmart saying, God, what kind of toilet paper is it that I need to buy for my household? Please reveal. You know, it doesn't need to, we don't need to be crazy about it. But I'm saying with everything that has any significance or any kingdom value, that we need to hear from him. And we desperately need to do that as a church. In Colossians, it talks about us being prepared for every good work. Well, there are thousands and thousands of good works that Temple Baptist Church could be doing in the world. Every country on this planet probably needs churches planted everywhere, but we can't do that. We don't have the resources to do that. But which ones does the Holy Spirit want us to go to? Which ones? And I pray that we would be on our faces and say, God, show us the specific details of what you want to do as we move forward. And that's how we need to approach, I think, the idea of the Holy Spirit being God, his deity, his person. We just say he lives in us. And that is our ticket, our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance one day. We stand before God. It's not what have you really done. It's does my Holy Spirit live in you, in a sense. Does he live in you? Then it's well done. If he does not, it's depart from me. And so I just challenge you with that tonight. And let me read this book, because I read a little segment from this book. In Acts 2:42, it says that, you know, that whole passage about that they broke bread together, they met every day together, they encouraged one another, they were in constant prayer, they were in all those things. If you look at the very first verse, it says that they were in a constant state of awe of God. And it's like, I'm not sure if the church in America is in a constant state of awe of God. We have kind of a consumer mentality. I know I do at times. We walk out of here and we say, well, that was pretty good, or that wasn't good, or I didn't like the music, or that guy was kind of boring. Or, you know, it's like we evaluate instead of say, okay, God, what did you say? And what do I need to do? And that's how we approach it sometimes. And we often leave unchanged or not pursuing. And in this book, Hunger for God, he says this, says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. And I think that a lot of our time and a lot of our pursuits, I know mine personally, they're in things that don't have kingdom value. And I waste a lot of my time with busyness. So let's listen to the Spirit and let's do what is best for His kingdom and for His glory.